Mr. Will.
Okay, it's recording now.
Okay, Hugh?
Sure.
From Steve Rockstad, our friend here in Los Angeles, he says, how do you explain to unbelievers the concept of our choice versus God's choice and why some will not go to heaven?
That's a great question. And typically what I do is I reach behind me and say, read this book, Beyond the Cosmos. And actually, we are giving away the chapter in that book that explicitly addresses that question. Anyone can get that chapter for free at reasons.org/Ross. But I'll give you kind of a bottom line. Is the paradox that Steve is presenting here cannot be resolved within the space-time dimensions of our universe. But the space-time theorems prove that there's a God beyond or a causal agent beyond the universe that has a power to create space-time dimensions at will. And so what I show in Beyond the Cosmos is three different ways that a God that's got the power to create space-time dimensions can actually give all of us a free will choice and hold us responsible for our free wills, while at the same time, he predetermines all of our words, thoughts, and actions. So my point is that it's easy to resolve, for example, in three independent, simultaneously operating dimensions of space, or dimensions of time. But, you know, God's got many other options on how it can be done, but it can't be done in length, width, height, in a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed. So as long as you allow God to be as big as the Bible tells he is, and as big as the physics now tells us that he is, then it can be resolved. Incidentally, all three of the solutions I offer in my book, Beyond the Cosmos, could in fact be wrong. That's not my point. My point is to demonstrate that it's not a contradiction. It's a resolvable paradox. Here are three ways it can be done. God's got millions of other options. We'll find out, we enter the new creation, which of those options or more than one option he uses. And also we have a DVD by the same title, Beyond the Cosmos. I really put that together for children and youth.
I think it's important to understand too that God does not send people to heaven or hell, but that's always going to be ultimately people's choice where they wind up, right?
Well, there's a verse in Joel chapter 2 that makes the point that all who call upon the Lord will be saved, all whom the Lord calls. And there you got the statement of free will and predestination in the same sentence. And incidentally, there's seven other single sentences in the Bible that state both doctrines. So yes, it's making the point that we humans get to choose our eternal destiny. To be with God or not to be with God. We get that choice, but at the same time, it tells us that God is predetermined at where we're going to wind up. And I would argue in Beyond the Cosmos, we need to keep those two doctrines that are not possible to resolve in our dimensions in doctrinal balance, because if you lean too far over to the free will side and exclude God's divine predetermination, you become legalistic. But if you lean too far over to the predetermination side, then you can become licentious, where basically you say, it doesn't matter what I do, God's going to take care of me anyways. No, both doctrines are simultaneously true, and we need to live our lives as if they are simultaneously true.
Thank you, Hugh. Chris Thompson in Anchorage wants to know where you went last week. That you weren't here.
Well, I was actually in St. Louis, Missouri, speaking in a mega church there. I didn't actually travel to St. Louis. I was doing it virtually, but it was at the same time as the Paradoxes class. So that's why I needed to have Karina step in for me. And it turned out that I was able to finish my event in St. Louis a little earlier than I thought. So I actually joined all of you in the class, but I joined as an attendee. And so I was able to catch a good chunk of Karina's presentation. Excellent job that she did for us.
There aren't any questions, so I'll ask one of my own. Talking about Karina's talk and in that line of thinking. I know that as we discover more and more about extrasolar, not only planets, but extrasolar solar systems, we understand how completely unique ours is. But are they all unique, all the ones that we discover, or are the other ones, the extrasolar ones, they fall into a small number of categories and we're really unique from that? If that's the case, it seems to me that's even a stronger case for fine-tuning and something special.
Yeah, that's what planetary astronomers have done, is that they've looked at the database of 4,300 plus exoplanets and have put them into different categories. And each category has got a large population, 100 plus planets. But the category we're in, we just have the one example, namely us. Now, it remains to be seen whether that's going to continue to stand up in the future. I mean, I'm of the position that, yes, we may find, when we get up to tens of thousands of discovered exoplanets, planets that are quite similar to the planets in our solar system. But I think what we're going to discover is a configuration, just like the solar system, with the eight planets, the star, the asteroid and comet belts structured the way they are, all fine-tuned to make possible advanced life, that will likely prove to be unique. Although I have astronomer friends who are saying, you know, when I read the Bible, God seems to really enjoy creating, almost compulsively so. And in that context, they're anticipating we actually will find a twin of the solar system where God has created life. The one possible biblical constraint is what you see in Hebrews 9 and 10, that the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, died one time, one place for all sinners, which would appear to rule out the possibility of God creating beings like us on another planet that are in need of redemption from their sin and evil. But that does not eliminate the possibility of God, for example, creating dolphins on another planet or microbes on another planet. So it really depends on your theology, whether you believe that we are totally alone and possessing life on our planet, or that God has done so in many other places in the universe. But I can tell you, as an astronomer who's looked at galaxies, stars, and planets, and clusters of galaxies, in each case, we're seeing that we're living in a unique system. There is no galaxy like ours that we've yet been able to find that's a candidate for advanced life. There's no galaxy group. There's no cluster of galaxies. There's no supercluster of galaxies. So the fact that everywhere we look, we see that we have these unique characteristics suggests that we are living on the one planet within the universe that has advanced life on it. But again, that's based on a theological perspective that God doesn't waste his miracles. He doesn't perform gratuitous miracles. You see that in the Gospels. When Jesus was challenged to perform a miracle, he would refuse, basically saying, no, I only do what the Father asked me to do. And so if God only needs one planet and one species of advanced life to achieve his purposes, then we are it. But if he needs more, I mean, who knows how God is planning to instruct the angels, for example. So I'm open to both possibilities. But again, as an astronomer, everywhere we look outside of our solar system, we see hostile conditions for advanced life. And continued research will determine which band of Christian theologians has got it right.
Thank you, Hugh. We got time for one more question, I think, before we get started, from Doug here in La La Land, Doug McComb. He says, I have been reading in the news lately about the dimming of the red supergiant star Betelgeuse, one of the brightest stars in Orion. Some scientists suspect that it is nearing an end of its life cycle and will soon go into a supernova stage. This got me thinking about the pre-flood times described in the Bible, when humans are said to have lived much longer lives. I think you teach about a supernova of a close-by star being one of the causes for mankind to stop living to be 900 years old or or really long lifespans around the time of the flood. So my question is, before this supernova's radiation hit the spot of the Earth where mankind had congregated, did the animals live longer lives as well? If not, why not? Was the whole Earth exposed to this life-shortening radiation from the supernova that you refer to in your books?
Yeah, the supernova I refer to in my books is the one that's being studied by Wolfendale and Ehrlichan. They're two astronomers that have devoted more than three decades to trying to determine the source of the heavy nuclei and very fast-moving cosmic rays. Those are the ones that do the most damage to our crops and to our bodies. And you can read all their papers. I cite them in Navigating Genesis. Basically, their point is that this supernova erupted sometime less than 100,000 years ago and erupted close enough to Earth. And their last paper on this subject, they claim to have identified the supernova remnant that's responsible for these heavy nuclei, fast-moving cosmic rays. In a paper before that, they said they actually account for 95% of all the heavy nuclei, fast-moving cosmic rays. And the supernova remnant is about 25 degrees across in the sky, 50 moon diameters across, which means it had to be relatively close to us when it erupted. So that's one of several factors I cite in Navigating Genesis as to why humans living before that supernova eruption could have lived longer. It's not the only factor. Other things are taken into account. Some you actually see in scripture, namely, stick to a vegetarian diet. A vegetarian diet's not necessary if you're only going to live to be 110 or 120. But if you want to live to be 900 years old, it's important to avoid the consumption of meat. That will concentrate too many heavy metals in your body. And I mentioned two other factors in Navigating Genesis as well. As far as Betelgeuse goes, it's 1,400 light years away. So it's not going to have a significant effect on the shortening of our lifespan. The supernova has really got to be less than 1,000 light years away before it has any measurable impact on human health. Probably the bigger risk is the impact that it would have on crop productivity. And I've written about this in Weather and Climate Change, how there were four supernova between 250 and 800 light years that exploded in the last 45,000 years, all of them during the last ice age. And those would have been factors explaining why humans were not able to launch global, sophisticated civilization. The crop productivity simply wasn't adequate to make that happen. And how during the last 10,000 years, there's not been a single supernova eruption any closer than 5,000 light years. Betelgeuse goes, it'll be a spectacular event in the sky, but no, I don't think it'll be a health risk.
Part of Doug's question had to do with whether this event affected the length of time
animals. Oh yes, about animals. Well, this is where we human beings stand apart from all other birds and mammals on the planet, in the sense that we have the capacity to experience far more heartbeats in our lifespan than when you get from the other animals. And we're talking our closest competitor, we're a factor of four above that. So we get to enjoy four times as many heartbeats as other bird and mammal species. There are turtles and there are that can outlive us, but they can't do the things we do. Likewise, there's certain parrots that can live as long as we do, but again, they can't maintain the same level of activity that we do. So we have bodies that are uniquely designed to take advantage of everything in the natural realm to live much longer than the other animals. So for example, your dogs and cats, they're exposed to the same environmental pressures we are, and yet they live nowhere near as long as we do. So, they don't have the design components to extend their lifespans. So yeah, it's really got nothing to do with the natural environment. It has to do with the way their DNA is structured. And one of the advantages of dogs and cats, their immune system is much better than ours. But there's a price to pay for that.
Thank you, Hugh. Let's get started with your talk. So I want to say welcome to everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Hugh may be taking vacation in 2 weeks, so he'll be here next week, the week after, on the 30th. It's possible that we will have another guest speaker, possibly Mark and I doing something together. Last week, Karina Malko spoke to us. It was an outstanding talk, and the URL for that talk is in the chat. If you go to chat, you'll see it, but it's also at paradoxes.org if you want to link to it there. And I also want to remind everybody that the only way I can keep the questions straight is if you ask the questions through the Q&A window only. I can't keep track of the questions that are, I noticed one already that came through chat. So please ask all your questions in Q&A. And with that, Hugh, would you please open us in prayer? And we're looking forward to hearing what you have to say.
All right, Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to take advantage of this amazing technology to communicate with one another. Pray, Father, you'd help us to improve this communication as the software improves. And Father, just keep all of us sensitive to receiving more of your light, more of your love, life, and truth. And Lord, I pray that whatever we pick up today, you'd be able to give us opportunities to share with others. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I want to begin by first thanking Karina, an astronomer in Chile, did an amazing job last week sharing with us. And as Ross pointed out, her PowerPoint with all those visuals and videos, it's going to be available to you on the paradoxes.org website and also in the chat feature. I think it's been made available there for all of you. Last week, I was speaking at a big church in St. Louis, Missouri. I was speaking virtually, so I was actually doing it from here in our home in California. And I was able to finish a little earlier than I thought, so I actually caught a fair chunk of Karina's talk. I joined as an attendee, and Karina, you really did an outstanding job. Thank you for stepping in. And Karina also made a comment that I wanted to address before I jump into our new series. And that is that she was asked a question about, okay, you're an astronomer, and what happens when you let your colleagues know that you are a Christian? And, you know, it's just like the presumption is that if you're a Christian, you're young earth in your perspective. And if you're young earth in your perspective, you're believing something that's not true. The Bible's not true. Christianity has no credibility. There's no point in me even considering the Christian faith or the Bible. And I've personally found that to be true whenever I've spoken in Latin America. And I know Karina is from Mexico and in Chile. And that's something I've noticed is that in Latin America, in the past few decades, tens of millions of people have become Christians. However, the mission field that's been reached has essentially ignored the intelligentsia, people with degrees in science and engineering and other technical disciplines. And I had the opportunity a couple of years ago about going to Honduras to speak, and they told me, we only want you to address scientists, engineers, military leaders, and politicians, and pastors. And so that's what I did. And one of the things that encouraged me when I addressed the pastors and the theologians is how very open they were to an old earth creationist perspective. They seemed well aware that they were not having any success at reaching the intelligentsia, wanted to be equipped, and they were from a young earth background. But once they saw that from an old earth perspective, it's actually easier to defend biblical inerrancy and gives you the tools with which you can reach everybody for Christ, regardless of educational background, they picked it up. So I'm reasonably optimistic that we can make a lot of headway. I'm seeing headway being made in Argentina from an old earth perspective as well. So, Karina, I appreciate the fact that it's difficult being an astronomer there in Latin America and trying to share your faith with your colleagues, but have some hope. I think the old Earth perspective is gaining ground, and that may open up a lot more opportunities to share our faith. So with that, we're starting a new series. I'm going to get my keynote up here for all of you. So I'm going to take the share feature here. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slide here. And yeah, we'll be with all of you next week. So we'll get well started into this series on suffering. But you know, as I've been looking at our attendees, we got some amazing people, some of them that I've known for more than a decade. And I'm looking forward to the opportunity of having Ross and Mark interview some of these people. Just hearing their testimonies, I think, would be encouraging. And so in future Paradoxes classes, I'm going to try to reserve some time for some short interviews we can have with some of the amazing people that are part of this. And a lot of you have asked if I could turn on the feature so that you can chat to one another. Wasn't able to do that this Sunday, but we'll try to make that happen for next Sunday so that we can try to bring back some of the fellowship components. That was a main feature of Paradoxes. I mean, a big feature were the treats that we offered. So people said, can you at least show us some photos of the treats that were made available at your in-person events? I think that would be unkind, so I'm not going to do that. But yeah, we are starting a new series, and this will go for a few weeks. But again, if you don't get to ask your questions today, you can post questions on my Facebook and Twitter page. And if you'd like to post questions to our biochemist, Fazal Rana, you can do that by going to his Facebook and Twitter page, or to our theologian, philosopher, Ken Samples, or astrophysicist, Jeff Swierink. And incidentally, we now have a community of over 120 scientists from around the world that are part of the Reasons to Believe Scholar community. We're going to try to establish ways you can access some of those. I'd like to pull in some of them to actually give you some of their insights for this class. So that's something we'll be doing in the future. And a lot of the material you're going to be hearing from me today and next week comes from this book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. I wrote that in 2008, and I've actually developed some material that's not in that book. And that's mainly what I'm going to be focusing on, is giving this extra material. But some of it, of course, will be drawn from this book. And again, you can get a free chapter of that book at reasons.org/Ross. But this series is going to focus on why God allows suffering. We're going to talk about the physics of suffering. We're going to contrast what the physics is like in this creation compared to the new creation. Then we're going to spend a lot of time looking at what the Bible says about suffering, what it says about evil, and how we should respond when we're experiencing evil and suffering, how to use it so that God's glory will be revealed through us. Now, I think all of you have actually had the experience of having someone ask this question: why would an all-powerful, all-loving God subject us to so much suffering? It's the one argument that I hear non-theists putting forward as an argument for why there can't be a God. What's interesting is really the only positive evidence I've heard from the non-theistic community. Almost all of their arguments against Christianity is pointing out how weak our arguments are in defending our Christian faith. But this is the one piece of evidence that they put forward. Basically, their point is, if there's an all-powerful, all-loving God, there's no way with his love that he would have his creatures to experience so much suffering and evil. And so that's mainly what we're going to be focusing on, how to respond to that. And it's not only us that are experiencing the suffering. It's actually the entire universe. What we see here in Romans 8:21 and 22 is that the entire creation, the entirety of the universe, all of its matter, energy, space, and time has been groaning in its bondage to decay, a reference to entropy and the second law of thermodynamics. The whole creation has been groaning in its bondage to decay. So we're not alone. All the animals, all the plants, all the stars, galaxies, the gas and dust, everything physical is subject to this pervasive law of decay. And if you want to go into the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes has probably got the most to say about this pervasive law of decay. Both Romans 8 and Jeremiah 33 make the point that this law of decay has always been here. Young Earth creationists, for example, claim that there was a different kind of decay before Adam's sin than after Adam's sin. But the Bible actually declares that that's not the case. This pervasive law of decay has been fixed and constant throughout the entire history of the universe. You really can't have stars shine unless that's the case. You can't digest your food unless that is the case. Now, what I'm going to be doing today is predominantly making all of us depressed. And you know, that's kind of the key. To win souls for Christ, you need to first make them really depressed about their state in the first creation. I think one reason why we're not winning as many people to Christ is a lot of people got the idea that they're kind of in a heaven already. They're in a paradise already. They're having a wonderful life. And so in order to wake them up to reality, we need to first make them depressed. And one way we're going to do that is by showing the degree to which the universe and our lives here on Earth are subject to this decay, not a little bit of decay, but a whole lot of decay, which involves a lot of suffering, and then the spiritual realm, a whole lot of evil. But what I'm going to be counseling today is, as we work to make unbelievers really depressed, we need to also offer them a glimmer of hope. And so I think it would be a mistake for me just to give a whole talk that shows you how depressing things are in the context of evil and suffering, and then kind of leave the good news to the end. I'm going to give you a little bit of that good news right away. And I'm basically making the point, we need to live that good news in front of people who are not yet believers. And, you know, towards the end of this series, we're going to be going into the scripture texts that actually make that point, how important it is to live a life of anti-decay in front of believers. So in this world, John 17:33, you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And if I put paraphrased here, I mean, this is an exact quote from John 17:33, except for that part in square brackets. I'm basically making the point, you could paraphrase this passage, in the universe, you'll have tribulation. In the universe, you'll have thermodynamics, but take heart, I've overcome thermodynamics. We have the promise of entry into a new creation where there will be no thermodynamics. But in this world, this universe, we have this pervasive laws of thermodynamics, which means everything is subject to decay, not a little bit of decay, but a whole lot of decay. However, where I think we can have a big impact on people who are not yet believers in Jesus Christ is actually be able to live before them anti-entropy. And so, yes, the whole universe in a physical context is subject to this entropy, this pervasive decay, what some people call Murphy's Law, how everything's are decaying with respect to time. If we think things are bad, we're mistaken. They're much worse than what we think. Murphy was an optimist. It's actually worse than that. Things are decaying at an extremely rapid rate. But this is in the physical realm. You know, we are unique amongst all life on planet Earth. We're not just physical beings, we are spiritual beings. And though our physical component is subject to this pervasive law of decay, that doesn't necessarily have to be case for the spirit component. And so we have this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And I would encourage you to read all of 2 Corinthians 4. And Paul kind of begins by getting you really depressed, by making the point that we are wasting away. Our bodies are decaying. We're not as functional and as energetic and as productive as we were when we were in our 20s. I'm referring to those of you that are actually older than your 20s. If you're in your 20s, you might think, hey, things are getting better and better. I can do more than I could when I was 10 and 15. But when you reach the age of 24, as a woman, and 25 as a man, that's when you're at your physical peak. From that point onward, it's all downhill. But what Paul is making the point here, yes, it's downhill. We're wasting away. We're subject to this pervasive law of decay, this law of thermodynamics. But it's relatively slow in the sense that it takes the passage of a year or two or a decade before you realize, you know what, I'm not quite as capable as I was during my youth. So it's a slow wasting away, at least in the context of our lifespan of 80, 90, or 100 years. But Paul is making the point here that when we give our lives to Christ and we allow the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell us and to begin to transform us into the image of Christ, that transformation of our spirits can be so dramatic that literally in a single day, you can notice a difference. And I think a lot of us have seen that with people who are brand new Christians. They give their lives to Christ, and literally within the space of a day or a week, you can see that their character attributes are being dramatically transformed, where their old way of life is being put aside and they begin to adopt a new way of life. And so it's amazing. You can't see any decay in their body in the course of a week, but you can see an amazing transformation, literally within just hours or days or a week or two. And I think the challenge for all of us as Christians is to sustain that kind of a spiritual renewal that was going on when we were fresh in our Christian faith, because that's really the call that Christ has upon us. We're going to look at a lot of scripture texts that go into that in some detail. But my point here, as we begin to make non-Christians really depressed about depending on this physical world, basically showing them just how pervasive the suffering and the evil is and how inescapable it is. There's no way to run away from it. That's the promise that Christ is making in John 17. You will have tribulation. It's a guarantee. You don't have to pray for it. It's going to happen. It will come. And those of us who are older can recount episodes in our life where indeed the tribulation was quite extreme, but also how God used it for his purpose and his glory. But the whole point here is, as we make the world depressed about depending on the physical world, we need to give them at least a glimpse, a glimmer of the anti-entropy, the anti-thermodynamics we can experience in the spiritual realm. Basically, let your light shine. If you read the rest of 2 Corinthians 4, it makes the point that all of us human beings have been gifted by God. And I want to make that point clear. It's a gift from God. God gives us handicaps and disabilities. We all have them. None of us have a perfectly functional physical body. We do have these physical handicaps and deficiencies, but God's intent is that for his Holy Spirit, his glory to shine through our deficiencies, our defects, our handicaps, so that people looking at us would realize that's not coming from you. That's got to be coming from something supernatural within them. And I've noticed too that often it's easier to reach people for Christ through our weaknesses and her deficiencies than it is her strengths. And I actually gave a talk on that personally at one of our AMP conference events about just how, you know, I have the deficiency of being on the autistic spectrum, but there are ways that God has used that throughout my life to bring people to faith in Christ. And all of us have got different defects and deficiencies, but take advantage of them and let God's Holy Spirit flow through you. A mistake that a lot of us can make is we have, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, these cracked jars, these defects and deficiencies. And our tendency is to patch them over so that people won't see them. I mean, I can remember trying to avoid revealing my autistic tendencies to people, but realizing, no, I need to stop doing that. Let God's Holy Spirit work through my defects and deficiencies and see how God can use that in an amazing ways. So that's 2 Corinthians 4. And I want to move from that into the how we can get people really depressed. But while we do that, we need to let God's glory shine through us in such a way that unbelievers will realize we are indeed being transformed by something supernatural within us. We're being transformed on a day-by-day basis. That will give them hope that there's a way out from the very depressing state they see in the universe. Okay, let's go into the depressing stuff now. Now, what I hear from atheists is a very common rebuttal to theism: an all-powerful, all-loving God would never subject his creatures to evil, suffering, pain, and death. And I purposely use this image of a lion in the background because that's one of the most common examples they bring out, that there's an all-loving God. There's no way he would have some of his animals attacking others and eating them. All animals would be at peace with one another and loving one another. And, well, you know, we have carnivores as pets in our home. And I notice if they're well fed, they love the land animals in our backyard that are the herbivores. They will play with them instead of wanting to attack them, and they eat them. But the whole point is there wouldn't be any carnivorous activity going on at all. There wouldn't be any cancer. There wouldn't be any disease. There'd be no pain. There'd be no suffering. There'd be no death if there's an all-powerful, all-loving God. And I think we've all heard this from a non-theist at least once or twice. Now, what I'm going to recommend here, before you go into any kind of theological rebuttal to this rebuttal to theism, is basically address the question, well, okay, if you're saying that this an all-powerful, all-loving God would never subject his creatures to this evil and suffering, pain and death, then what is your answer for all this pain, evil, suffering and death? What are the sources of this evil, suffering, pain and death? And I've done that frequently on my Facebook and Twitter page. I think all of you can guess what the answer is that I get when I pose this. My whole point is, rather than come up with a theological argument, ask a question. Okay, you're saying an all-powerful, all-loving God wouldn't do this. Then where does all this evil and suffering, pain and death come from? And the typical answer I've heard is that it's neo-Darwinian evolution and it's thermodynamics. They blame the laws of thermodynamics and neo-Darwinian evolution. I use the term neo-Darwinian because if you talk to evolutionary biologists, they get quite upset if you identify them as a Darwinist. They'll say, I'm not a Darwinist. I do believe in the naturalistic evolution of life, but I'm not a Darwinist. The term neo-Darwinian basically talks about the new model for naturalistic evolution. They will deny they're a Darwinist because Darwin basically pointed out that life evolves through natural selection, the survival of the fittest. Nowadays, people realize that that was a bit naive. It's not just natural selection and survival of the fittest. There are things happening at the genetic level, genes can even be exchanged amongst microbes. And therefore, they're arguing, and also they react when you say that they believe in random natural process. They'll say, no, I believe some of it's random, but we see at the genetic level are things that are non-random, is a combination of random and non-random. My whole point is it's more sophisticated than just Darwinian evolution, but adding the term neo, I think makes that point. But I think the way, you know, when you come up with his answer, again, ask him the question, can we really explain the full extent of evil and suffering and pain and death just by thermodynamics and neo-Darwinian evolution? Yes, the level of entropy in the universe is extremely high, and we do see natural process evolution operating. Incidentally, the evolutionary biologists who take a naturalistic explanation for life, they're actually arguing that life arose on Earth by strictly natural process. Chemistry and physics operating under natural mechanisms produce the first life form. It's called LUCA, the last universal common ancestor. So they're saying just natural chemistry and physics produced a simple microbe, and that simple microbe differentiated into other microbes that then evolved into multicellular life, into life that wasn't just asexual, but sexual, and then evolved into plants and animals, and finally into human beings. In other words, they believe the entire history of Earth can be explained by naturalistic processes. And if you want to get into a scientific discussion on that, my advice is always begin with the origin of life. Why? Because there you're dealing with the simplest component of the history of life on planet Earth. You begin with very understandable chemistry and physics. How does that produce the first life form? And just so that you're aware, a discovery got announced just days ago, and it's all over the internet now. The fact that some scientists believe that they have found a protein in the Allende meteorite. And so they're saying, hey, this is a huge breakthrough in favor of a naturalistic model for the origin of life. I've had to respond to this quite frequently on Facebook and Twitter just the last couple of days. And just to give you an idea of what was discovered, and incidentally, this is an announcement based on a preprint. This preprint has yet to go through any of the peer review process. So there's no guarantee this is going to survive the peer review process. And I'm guessing that when it does get through the peer review process, they're not going to call it a discovery of a protein. At best, it's a peptide. The difference between a peptide and a protein, a peptide are a few, usually 20 or 30 amino acids linked together. But before you can call it a protein, you got to get north of 100 of these amino acids linked together. There's the shortest protein we see in a living system. I think it's 239 amino acids linked together. That's the shortest one we see in any living organism. Say, what's the longest one? Believe it or not, 27,000 amino acids linked together. So proteins are complex assemblages of amino acids. What got discovered, and again, there are a lot of origin of life researchers that are very skeptical about this discovery, and they think that they've weren't as careful as they needed to be in the chemistry. But what they announced in the preprint is that they found a peptide, not a protein, but a peptide with 16 amino acids in it. What I found interesting is the only amino acids they found were glycine and hydroxyglycine. These are the simplest amino acids. They're the amino acids that are non-chiral. In other words, they don't have both a left-handed and a right-handed configuration. They have no chirality. Glycine, for example, is just 10 atoms. It's by far the simplest of the amino acids. And we don't know of any living system that incorporates hydroxyglycine. We do, yeah, glycines in virtually every, protein, but we don't see any hydroxyglycine, and was only 16 linked together. And A number of Origin of Life researchers are very skeptical about this claim. I'm not so skeptical because as an astronomer, I'm aware that glycine and hydroxyglycine can be manufactured in interstellar molecular clouds, probably not at an abundance level that's more than a few parts per billion. And so we don't have the instrumentation to make those kinds of measurements yet, but I think we soon will. And so, although we haven't found glycine or hydroxyglycine interstellar molecular cloud yet, I think that's just around the corner. But it's not going to be a parts per million. It's going to be a parts per billion. The reason why I say that, we know that there's chemistry operating in these interstellar molecular clouds that produces glycine and hydroxyglycine, but there's also chemical reactions that destroy them almost as rapidly as they're manufactured, which is why I'm predicting they'll be found only at an extremely low abundance level. And at that abundance level, they're of no value for any naturalistic origin of life. You have to have them at much higher concentrations. And that's one reason why a number of origin of life researchers, Jeffrey Botta in particular, is saying, I'm very skeptical about this claim because that's a lot of the glycine molecules joined together in this single molecule. And I just, you know, where would you get the supply for this? And this was found in a meteorite where you've got a contamination possibility. The Allende meteorite has been on Earth for quite some time. So you got that. That is an issue as well. A number of you have been asking me to respond to this. So yeah, I'm kind of interrupting this to bring that to bear there. This is not the origin of life breakthrough that you see being promoted all over the internet. And again, I would caution you, be very skeptical of any scientific claim in the internet where they don't give you a link to the paper in which it's based. And several of the articles I read actually did give a link to the preprint. But again, if you go to the preprint, it's clear it's not been through any peer review at this point. We'll see what happens as the peer review process considers. Okay. But my point here is... is that you really can't say that 100% of the evil and suffering we see taking place in the Earth can be attributed to thermodynamics and neo-Darwinian evolution. Yes, thermodynamics and neo-Darwinian evolution can explain some of it, but not all of it. Basically, it can explain a good chunk of the evil and suffering we see taking place in the non-human realm, in a realm where humans are not involved. Now, what the Bible tells us, of all life here on planet Earth, the only species that expresses sin and evil are us human beings. And when we come into contact with plants and animals and the environment, our evil and sin causes us to degrade those plant, animal, and ecological realms. However, when we look at the human society, this is where we see a level of evil and suffering that's way beyond anything that you could possibly blame on thermodynamics and neo-Darwinian evolution. So my counsel here is when an atheist or a non-theist or an agnostic says, okay, there's too much evil and suffering to attribute to an all-loving, all-powerful God, basically counter that by saying, are you really aware just how much evil and suffering exists? Is there's way too much evil and suffering for there not to be a God. And so actually use the evil and suffering that we see all around us as an argument for theism, as opposed to an argument for atheism, basically pulling the rug out from the non-theist when he says there's, you know, an all-powerful loving God wouldn't expose his creatures to this evil and suffering. Well, wait a minute, you're underestimating the degree of evil and suffering. And so, yeah. Here's one example I think everybody can relate to. This is showing tens of thousands of Hungarian Jews entering Auschwitz in 1944. And they're going there, quote, to work. But as we all know, the vast majority of them did not go there to work. They went there to enter the gas chambers and be exterminated. And when you really look at the Holocaust, what you realize, this was actually counter to the best interests of the Nazis that were organizing this wiping out of 6.5 million Jews. They're in the midst of a war. And these Jews that they were exterminating were very capable people. Some of the best educated and intelligent citizens of the German Reich. They would have been far better off to use this huge population resource to provide them with the weaponry and the knowledge that they needed and understanding they needed to deal with the problem of Russia, Britain, America, and all the other nations that were involved in trying to fight them in World War II. Instead, they wiped out some of the most talented individuals they needed. And if you know anything about the history of World War II, the German Reich was always super short of labor. So short of labor, for example, they would go through France and basically scoop people off the streets and send them to factories in Germany, basically promising them vacations and high pay, but literally they worked them to death. This is the other thing too. Yes, they did take some of these Jews and work them, but they worked them so hard and gave them so little food that they died on the job, and that therefore the German Reich lost labor. And incidentally, this is just one of many examples we can give. I mean, here we got this war being fought where you got Germany invading Russia, but the Russians made the same mistake. Likewise, they too wasted valuable labor. And I mean, you look at what happened before the war. It begins with Lenin and then with Stalin, and how they killed off their best generals. They killed off their best scientists. The intelligentsia was being wiped out, their teachers. And this really put them in a serious situation. They were not prepared for the invasion of the Germans. If they hadn't wiped out all these people, tens of millions of Russians were killed by the terror of Lenin and Stalin. And this happened before World War II. It happened after World War II. And it really damaged the potential, the economic potential of the Soviet Union. So the Soviet Union was very much hurt. The whole point is here, this is not survival of the fittest. You got people like Joe Stalin, you got people like Lenin, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, you got Mao Zedong. They're basically acting against their best interests. And how do you explain that? Something must be going on beyond the physical realm to explain why these individuals are treating their fellow human beings in such a way that is dramatically counter to their best interests. This is not survival of the fittest. It's the opposite of Darwinian evolution. It's something that goes way beyond explaining this with thermodynamics. So basically making the point that when you look at the human species, we express evil at such a high degree, it's way beyond by orders of magnitude anything we can attribute to thermodynamics, Darwinian evolution, or any other conceivable physical mechanism that must be going on in the universe. So we can really use the overwhelming evidence that we have a degree of evil and suffering in the human realm that impacts the non-human realm, likewise to a dramatic degree, that this points out there's something more than physics and chemistry going on here on planet Earth. And there is something beyond physics and chemistry. It's a way to make the case that if you really want to explain all the evil and suffering going on, something must be happening in the supernatural realm, because naturalistic laws cannot explain all this evil and suffering. There must be a supernatural being that created everything that's being opposed by one or more supernatural beings that are trying to undo his work of creation. So it's basically making the point there must be a God, but there also must be a Satan out there, a supernatural being who's opposing the works of a God. And here you got this loving God, but this loving God is being opposed by an evil being. That's how we can explain the evil and suffering that goes on in the world. Now, many books have been written by atheist scientists, atheist philosophers, and scholars. This is one from Victor Stenger. He's a particle physicist, wrote the book God, the Failed Hypothesis. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for quite a while. And he really does acknowledge there is pain and suffering. But he says in his book, on page 219 and again on page 240, does God really need all this pain and suffering to achieve his ends? He insists that the answer is no. But he says this is a possible God, but a hideous God. As many of you are aware, I'd got to debate him at the Skeptic Society Conference, International Skeptic Society Conference at Caltech in 2008. We got to have dinner together, got to spend a lot of private time just one-on-one. But what I noticed was he says, yeah, I can understand why you believe in God, but your God is a God that is an evil God. It's a God that I can't possibly worship, a hideous one. Okay, I see I've gone a little bit beyond my 30 minutes, so I'm going to stop here. We'll pick this up next week. And next week, I'm going to do my best to really give you some very depressing news and basically take you through these books written by atheists. Basically, and what's interesting is these books that atheists have written critiquing Christianity actually make an argument for Christians. I'm going to bring up some of those ironies and when we talk about this next week. But let me stop the share here. And we'll spend the rest of the time on your questions on any topic you care to raise.
All right, Hugh, you ready for a question?
Well, let's see. I need to get out of the share feature.
Okay.
Here we go. We're out of the share feature now. Okay, let's go for it.
We have a very good question from Stephen Poston in Spring, Texas. He says, since looking through a telescope is, in essence, looking back in time, why can't we look through a telescope and see the Milky Way galaxy as it was sometime in the past?
Well, in fact, we actually do. When we look at a Milky Way galaxy, we don't see it as it is right now. We see it as it was, say, 20,000 years ago. We're looking at an object, say, that's 20,000 light years away. Tonight, for example, if you go out, say, 9 or 10 o'clock at night, you'll get a good view of Sagittarius. That's where the center of our galaxy is. And when you look at that dense, bright spot in the Sagittarius, you're looking 26,000 years ago, because that's how far away it is. We're talking earlier about Betelgeuse. And yes, we do know that sometime in the relatively near future, say within the next 10,000 years, it will go supernova. It's possible it's already gone supernova, but the light hasn't reached us yet because it's 1,400 light years away. So yeah, we are looking at it back in time. In fact, one thing I always share with my wife is that since I'm an astronomer, I can't be held accountable for the present. 100% of my data in astronomy comes from the past. So yes, I see the past, but I don't see the present. Even when I look at the moon, I'm seeing it as it was 1.5 seconds ago.
Thank you, Hugh. Tony Zappavina from Atlanta, Georgia has a good question. He says, how do you approach questions regarding the biblical stories such as Jonah in the belly of a whale, or manna falling from heaven, or a talking snake, etc.? Is there an official approach on these types of questions from RTB?
Well, yes, those are all different questions, so we've got different answers for each of them. I mean, there is a DVD that we produced, and it addresses Jonah. It addresses Jonah and you know the creature that swallowed him, and also we address Joshua's long day. So we take kind of these big questions and we put it all together in a two-hour DVD. It's actually a recording from a television show we did years ago, and I forget the exact title of that DVD. I think it's Mysteries Answered or something like that, but you'll see it at reasons.org at the store. That's still available. But basically we make the point that there are no whales in the Mediterranean Sea today. But we do know from ancient writings that they were there thousands of years ago. And therefore, it's possible what happened is God sent a whale, and that whale took Jonah into its mouth. It's a mistake to read the text that it was in the stomach of the whale. I mean, there are baleen whales where the mouth cavity is one third of the volume of the whale. And so as long as that whale is on the surface, there would have been oxygen there for Jonah to breathe. But Jonah would have been subject to the saliva in the whale. And the whale's a mammal. Mammals like humans. And so that whale, it's kind of like God sending a raven to feed Elijah. In this case, he sent a whale to rescue Jonah. And he was in the mouth of that whale for 3 days and spit out in the land. And I think his body would have been discolored from being there that long. And that might have actually helped him preach to the citizens of Nineveh. They would have realized his strange appearance, might have made them a little more willing to listen to him. There are two other components of the question, if you can help my memory.
Yes. Well, I think he's just asking about the whole category of stories that just seem physically fantastic, like Jonah and manna falling from heaven and a talking snake. How do we answer those kinds of questions that just seem like mythology?
Well, I get the talking animal question a lot from non-theists, especially from scientists. They basically say, there's no way this serpent talking to Eve can possibly be credible. And I make the point, well, that's not the only example you see in the Bible. You got a donkey talking to Balaam in the book of Numbers. And what's interesting when you read that account is Balaam didn't seem too surprised that this donkey was talking to him. And what we notice about Balaam is that he was in contact with spirits. I mean, God has created two species of intelligent life, we human beings and angels. And angels live and operate in a different realm, but they're able to come into our realm. And what we know is that they can take control over a human body. They can also take control over an animal body. We see in the New Testament, for example, that demons go into pigs. So it's not the donkey that was speaking. It was the demon, the fallen angel within the donkey that was speaking. Is it possible it was a righteous angel? It might have been, because righteous angels have that capability too. And that may have been a tool God used to rebuke Balaam. And as for the serpent, by the way, we don't exactly know what kind of animal the serpent was. But yeah, Satan took control of this animal and spoke through that animal to Eve. So I just say to all of you, if an animal starts talking to you, realize that animal is under the control of a spiritual being, an angelic being. And likely it'll be a fallen angelic being rather than a righteous angelic being. But as we see in 1 John, if anything like that happens to you, put the spirits to the test. Don't always assume it's a righteous angel. I've had close relatives, for example, who had these decades-long relationships with fallen angels, thinking all along that they were relating to righteous angels, when in fact they were not. And once they realized they weren't, they left that completely. So, and then there's one more point to this. Oh, you're muted.
I think that was it.
Okay.
I think you got it. Keith in New Zealand says, do you have any comments on the new group of sunspots that are growing and seem to be swinging in our direction?
I'm not up on that. So if that's happening, that's new to me. I'm not surprised. I mean, you know, that's a feature of the sun, is that these sunspots come and go. And so as we move towards solar maxima, we should expect more sunspots. So I'm going to just hold off on that, because I don't know exactly how extensive this new burst of sunspots is. But the sun rotates about once every 25 days. So that means these sunspots will be visible for some time. And incidentally, if you've got a pair of binoculars, that will be enough to see sunspots. but make sure that you've got a welding glass in front of the objective so that you don't burn your eye out. Or what I've done, very safe, use that pair of binoculars and project the image of the sun on a piece of cardboard or paper, and you'll see sunspots.
Thank you, Hugh. Alan Rhodes asks us, how do you separate the philosophy of science from the science itself? And then how do design and Darwinism fit into that distinction?
Well, as my colleague Ken Samples will point out, philosophy always affects how you interpret the book of nature. So your worldview, the presuppositions you bring, will determine how you do your science. But I think what's interesting is in the scientific community today, worldwide, they're applying Christian principles to their study of science. And what I mean by that is the scientific method, the principle of putting everything to the test and the step-by-step process by which we put everything to the test. This is a biblical perspective. It's no accident that the scientific revolution exploded out of Reformation Europe. When people began to read the Bible for themselves, see how the creation texts in the Bible dealt with their description of nature, that was the beginning of the scientific method and the scientific revolution. I've written about that in an appendix in my book, Navigating Genesis, how when you look at the major creation texts in the Bible, they follow what we now call the scientific method. I'll give you an example. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Before you get into the six creation days, Genesis 1-2 gives us step 1 and step 2, what we now know to be the scientific method. Do not interpret until you first establish the frame of reference or the point of view. Do not interpret until you also establish the starting conditions. And Genesis 1-2 does that. It tells us the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. Then it gives us four starting conditions. It's dark over the surface of the waters. The waters cover the whole surface of the earth. The earth is empty of life and unfit for life. Step 3, the scientific method. Don't interpret, simply know what happens when, where, and in what order. And those are the 6 days. And then you want to look at the final conditions, how they differ from the starting conditions. Then you're free to interpret what we call an hypothesis, which means we take a lightly held tentative guess at what we think is the cause or the purpose for what we've been able to see. Then we test that with other observations, experiments, and texts. And this one impressed me about the Bible the first time I picked it up. Unlike other holy books, it doesn't just have one or two texts on creation. It's got dozens of texts on creation. And with thanks to those dozens, we can test our interpretation of one text with our interpretation of the other two dozen plus texts. And that's really the pathway that God has given us to get closer and closer to the truth. But that's another biblical principle. We'll never have all of the truth, but God has given a method whereby we can gradually increase our level of knowledge and understanding.
Thank you, Hugh. Jerry Boudreau in New Jersey has a terrific question. He says, will the physics in the new creation be only for those in heaven, or will those physics apply to those in hell as well?
Yeah, we're not told explicitly about the physics of hell. We do have a lot more information on the physics of heaven. Heaven and the new creation are one and the same. I mean, I think what we see is all the inhabitants of heaven will come together, the angels, and righteous human beings in the new creation. Right now, there's a realm, a waiting place where they're waiting to be taken to the new creation. And what it tells us, I mean, you get the physics in Revelation 21 and 22, also passages in Isaiah. I mean, that's why I make the point that the new creation is a place where there will be no gravity, no thermodynamics, no electromagnetism, whereas this creation has all of those. And those are laws that must be in place if you want to have God quickly and efficiently eradicate evil and suffering. And we're actually going to be getting into that in this class. Yes, we live in a universe that's nearly 14 billion years old. But one reason why the universe is that old is that God's intent all along was for a rapid eradication of evil and suffering. A lot of us think that God's taking too much time to eradicate it, but on a cosmic scale, it's extremely rapid how he's doing it. But he's doing it for multiple purposes. Next week, we're actually going to look at least a dozen stated, biblically stated purposes for God creating the universe. That's important because most atheists look at the Christian worldview model as having only one purpose for the universe. That's not the case. And Rudy explains why God's bringing about the end of evil and suffering the way that he chooses. Did I miss anything in that question, Mark, or did I cover that?
No, I think you got it.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, so the next question from Stephen Posta again in Spring, Texas. Given the inevitability of the next coming ice age, does the timing of that ice age all but guarantee that the 1,000 years of Jesus ruling on the earth will happen during that ice age?
Well, it's an interesting question. As I read, I'm premillennial, and by the way, not all the scholars at Reasons to Believe are premillennial. There are those that believe that there will not be a 1,000 reign of Jesus Christ here on planet Earth, that he's already here in the form of the church. But I do take a premillennial perspective, which I do mean believe that Jesus will personally return to Earth and reign on Earth for 1,000 years. And taking the passages about the millennial period literally that I see in Isaiah and in Revelation, it indicates that Christ will be doing a global rule. And if that's the case, then we're not going to be in an ice age during the millennium. Although some theologians argue that the millennial reign is not over the entire earth, but a limited portion of the earth. So for example, the tropical and subtropical parts of the planet, which means there won't be any Canadians or Siberians in the millennium. But I mean, who knows? But I actually take the point of view that yes, given this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, that implies that the ice age will be staved off for at least another 1,000 years. And I argue in my book, Weathering Climate Change, that's certainly within the realm of possibility of delaying the ice age for another 1,000 years, maybe even as much as 1,500 years, which gives plenty of time for Christ to reign over the whole of the earth, not just part of the earth.
Thank you, Hugh. Our speaker last week, Karina Malko, has a question. She says, the new discovery of the galaxy SPT-0418-47 at 12 billion light years seems to be too quiet, challenging the current theory of galaxy formation in the early universe. Do you think this is an exception of the rule, or is there something we're missing in the Big Bang cosmological model?
Well, Karina, I'm going to have to guess at this because I've not actually read the paper. So I'm going to look it up thanks to your question. I'll check it out and I can give a more detailed answer next week. But if I had to take a stab at it, I would first want to know, okay, how massive is this galaxy? I mean, if it's 100 times more massive than our Milky Way galaxy, then I can kind of see the point. If it's that massive, there's going to be a supermassive black hole in it that's going to be gobbling up so much gas and dust, planets and stars, that it's going to have a bright quasar emission coming out of its core. And from what you say, evidently that's not the case. And so I'd like to kind of look at the paper to see, okay, is it massive enough that we would expect such a supermassive black hole to exist and to be currently active? Or are we dealing with a galaxy that is so dispersed, in other words, so big, yes, it might have a lot of mass, but the mass is not concentrated. And if that's the case, I could expect that the supermassive black hole would be small enough and consuming a limited amount of matter that we wouldn't be seeing a bright quasar. But yeah, I got to check it out and see what's going on. And also, if we're talking about it being, say, 12 and a half billion years old, that means it could be young enough that there might not be enough time for the black hole to grow to a certain size and begin to be consuming enough matter to generate a quasar. But it is true that the quasars are brightest when galaxies are about 2 to 3 to 4 billion years old. And so galaxies typically start forming about a half billion to a billion years after the beginning of the universe. So yeah, I'm going to be interested to actually see this paper and see what's going on. So thanks for the tip off.
Thank you, Hugh. Doug McComb again here from Los Angeles. Physicist Sean Carroll seems to be a lot more personable than Peter Atkins. Is Sean Carroll way off in his understanding of the physical realities of the universe, or only in his understanding of the metaphysical realities, in your opinion?
Well, I had a chance to meet and engage Sean when I was doing that event at Caltech, because he was one of the speakers there at a weekend-long conference on why there couldn't be a God. I mean, that's what was fascinating, listening to all these world-renowned physicists talking about why God doesn't exist and using physics to make their point. But what I noticed was all of their focus seemed to be on the God of the Bible. The gods of the other religions of the world, they basically ignored. I also noticed just how passionate people like Sean and others were that this God couldn't exist. And I remember talking to a number of the atheists after the conference was over. I stayed there for an extra 3 or 4 hours to talk to them, as just saying, I noticed just how passionate all of you are that this God of the Bible can't possibly exist. If you really believe that was the case, you'd be treating the God of the Bible like the Easter Bunny or the Great Pumpkin or the Tooth Fairy, but you don't. Your passion tells me you really do believe it exists, but you don't like him. I suspect that's where Sean's coming from. You're right. Personally, he's much more pleasant to be around than, Peter Atkins, although he can be quite caustic in his writings. But yeah, when you engage him personally, he really is a nice guy. That's something we're actually going to be talking about in our series, is that, you know, if you actually look at the world from an atheistic perspective, that there is no God, you really can't explain the drive of human beings for morality and their seeking of destiny. That's something, too, I noticed at this weekend conference. All these atheists recognize the need to live a moral life. But if there is no God, why all this focus on morality? And so I think where Sean's coming from is he really doesn't like the God of the Bible, or maybe more to the point, he really doesn't like the followers of the God of the Bible. I heard that from over 50 atheists that I engaged at that conference. They said, yeah, we get your point. We're really passionate about this God of the Bible not existing. That doesn't seem rational. But their point was this: it's not that we despise the God of the Bible, it's that we hate his followers. And so all of them began telling me stories of how they had been abused by people who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. And that's where they're reacting. And so I'm wondering to what degree that might be Sean's issue, that he's had some bad experiences with Christians in the past. That explains why he's not always the most rational when he's engaging people, and often makes the assumption that, hey, you know, Hugh, you're a Christian just because you're raised that way. But I wasn't raised that way. I did not come to faith in Christ in a Christian family. So, but that also makes the point, what I said early in the beginning, we need to let these unbelievers see the Holy Spirit working within us, transforming our character on a rapid basis. This is what's going to persuade them that, hey, these Christians that abused me in the past, they really weren't followers of Jesus Christ, or they were people who are not allowing the Holy Spirit to work within them to transform them into the image and character of Christ. People will react more to our demeanor than our words. So I've got hope for Sean. I think if he actually engages more believers that really are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, that could have a dramatic impact on him. But it's not just him. I think that could have an impact even on people like Peter Atkins. I'm glad that Peter Atkins has actually had Christians in his life that really are allowing that Holy Spirit to transform their character on a day-by-day basis.
Thank you, Hugh. Scott from Seattle has a terrific question. He says, can you please comment on the creation teachings in Islam? Are there any specifics in the Quran?
Yes, I've looked at the Quran, and you will see creation texts. A lot of them look a lot like the creation texts in the Bible. There's one that's quite distinct, and where the one that's distinct talks about how God created these seven different layers of the heavens. And if you take it literally, it actually implies that the planets are more distant from us than the stars, which is a big problem because even with the naked eye, we can see parallax with the planets. We can't see that with the stars. And astronomers, long before the Quran was written, made note of that and said, the planets must be much closer to us than the stars. And actually concluded the stars had to be bodies like the sun because of their failure to see any parallax. In other words, failure to see that these stars had a different position in the summertime than they did in the wintertime, given the orbit of the Earth about the sun. They were relatively close. We would see a positional difference. Ancients noticed there was no positional difference. Therefore, they had to be far away. But a thing that I noticed too is the Quran really doesn't say that much about creation. It's nothing like the Bible, where you got about 20 times as much content on science and creation as you do the Quran. And also, when I picked up the Quran, the thing that struck me are two things: highly repetitious and rather vague when it's speaking about things like history and science and geography. And the vague nature of the wording of the Quran basically explains why you get Muslims making these incredible claims about what the Quran has predicted. For example, I've run into Muslims who claim that the Quran predicted that human beings would visit the moon and walk on the moon, and say, well, I'd like to see the text. Well, if you actually look at the appropriate text, yes, there is a text in the Quran that mentions the moon and mentions a man, but they're separated by, I don't know how many words, 600 or 700 words. In other words, it's not like you've got a single sentence saying men will walk on the moon. You really have to make a huge interpretive leap to put those two together. And that's one reason why I put the Quran aside. Another reason why I noted how much the Quran really goes overboard in trying to sound spiritual. Incidentally, I also saw that in the Mormon scriptures, as they have these repeated statements about how great and glorious is God, but the repetition goes on ad nauseum. Whereas you look at the Bible, yes, you'll find passages, but they're much more specifically written, and it's not like they're trying to hammer it into your head in a propaganda fashion. I felt that when I read the Quran, it was kind of like reading a propaganda, the way it was just making these repeated spiritual statements, trying to impress me how spiritual it was. And it's like, hey, the God that created the universe, I don't think would go to that extent. And that's what was attractive about the Bible. I didn't see it as something that was trying to hammer a propagandistic message into me.
Thank you. We have a question from someone named Andrew Ray, who is a ninth grader in Nashville. And he says, will there be more or new laws of physics in the new heaven and earth?
Yes, I've written about that in both Beyond the Cosmos and Why the Universe is the Way It Is, that the physics and the dimensions of the new creation, at least in my understanding of the Bible, will be dramatically different than the dimensions and the physics of this present universe. And that's something we'll be getting into next week, is how one reason for the physics and the dimensions is that so that God can use the physics and the dimensions to rapidly and efficiently eradicate evil and suffering. But in the new creation, there'll be no possibility for evil, and therefore there won't be any need for these laws of physics or space-time dimensions. And I think what's really exciting to look forward to, I believe in the new creation, God's going to release us from being constrained to a single dimension of time that can't be stopped or reversed, and allowing us all to experience time geometrically, which means we'll be able to have intimate, simultaneous relationships with one another, with as many people as you choose. Whereas because we're constrained in time the way we are, it has to be linear. We have to focus on one person at a time. And that's one of the great frustrations that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. All the believers we know, we love to spend time with, but simply can't because we're constrained by the physics and the dimensions of the universe. In the new creation, we'll be released from those chains of gravity, thermodynamics, electromagnetism, and being constrained to just four space-time dimensions. But if you want the details beyond the cosmos, why the universe is the way it is, and once again, anybody can get a free chapter of one or both of those books by going to reasons.org/Ross.
Thank you, Hugh. We have a question from somebody named LP, and his last name is X-I-O-N-G, and I don't want to massacre it, so I spelled it.
So thank you.
Not knowing how to pronounce it. He says, can you please list in order the galaxies closest to our Milky Way galaxy, and which ones are nearest and farthest away? Thank you.
Yeah, these would be the galaxies in our local group. It's a small grouping of galaxies in which our Milky Way galaxy exists. We live in the Milky Way galaxy. The next nearest significant galaxy would be the Large Magellanic Cloud. That's actually the third most massive galaxy in the local group. And a little bit farther away is a small Magellanic Cloud. But they're actually galaxies much smaller than the Large and Small Magellanic Cloud that are closer to our Milky Way. If you look at the local group, it has two large galaxies. You've got the Milky Way galaxy and the Andromeda galaxy. They're about 2.5 million light years apart from one another. Both galaxies have the equivalent mass of about 1.2 trillion times the mass of our star, the Sun. In the case of our Milky Way galaxy, only 5% of its total mass is in the form of stars, whereas for the Andromeda galaxy, it's a little more than 10%. And then you've got three big dwarf galaxies. You've got the Triangulum Spiral Galaxy. You got the Large Magellanic Cloud, the Small Magellanic Cloud, and you got two dwarf galaxies that are very close to the Andromeda Galaxy, M32 and NGC 205. And those are the five big dwarf galaxies. And then in addition to that, there's over 100 small dwarf galaxies. And so, yeah, there are several of these small dwarf galaxies that are actually closer to us than the Andromeda Galaxy. The Triangulum Galaxy, which is the fourth largest galaxy in the local group, is not that far from the Andromeda Galaxy. And I think I posted quite some time ago, maybe I need to do it again. What we've done at Reasons to Believe is actually created a to-scale map of the local group. I know I put it on Facebook and Twitter once or twice. I can put it up there again. Maybe I can actually bring that in for next week. But yeah, I think it's unique to us, and actually to-scale map of the positions of the galaxies that make up the local group.
Thank you, Hugh. Stephen, again from Spring, Texas, says, in a previous paradox, you spoke about Revelation 20, specifically about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, during which mankind will continue to reproduce and their offspring will not be exposed to temptation during that period. Since they never face, quote, the most challenging test, What happens to those who die during that 1,000 years? Where do their spirits go since they've never been tested?
Well, that's a good question. And one thing you do see in the text that deal with this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, again, I'm one of those Christians that take those texts literally, but not all Christians do, is that it's going to be really rare for someone not to live out the full 1,000 years. And when it talks about how it'll be rare for someone to die in their youth, it's not explicit whether those are individuals that survived the tribulation period or born afterwards. So it's possible that the people who died during the tribulation are the individuals that were born from it, died during the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign, are individuals that were born before the millennial reign. So that's a possible interpretation of the text, in which case everybody would be exposed to that test. Other scholars have made the point, yes, maybe it is referring to children that were born during the millennium and they died before the end of the millennium, in which case God would have some way of exposing them to the tests from Satan and his demons before they enter the new creation. And how that's done in the spirit realm, the Bible simply doesn't disclose that to us. So there's a variety of ways of theologically dealing with that. And given how little we have on it, we definitely have all those different options. And there may be other interpretations too, but those are the ones I'm aware of for dealing with that text. But yeah, I do hold to the position. Nobody gets into the new creation without being exposed to the most challenging tests, which explains why at the end of the 1,000 years, Jesus releases Satan from his prison and allows him to go throughout the earth to test the children that were born during the millennium. So it basically makes the point that this is a critical component, a critical requirement for entry into the new creation. And actually I'm going to be speaking about that next week, how crucial it is that we human beings be exposed to Satan and be tested by his temptations for us to commit gross evil. Explains, for example, the behavior of Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, and the others I mentioned earlier. But all of us have to be exposed, and there's good reasons why that's important.
Thank you, Hugh. We have a terrific question from Ava, who is in the 10th grade. She says, I am in high school, and if I'm talking to a peer about how evolution is false, for example, the falsely drawn embryos of the present or the presence of oxygen in the early atmosphere, how can I convince them of that if it contradicts what we're learning in AP biology?
Well, if she's 10 years old, I'm really impressed.
10th grade.
10th grade, okay, all right. even so, I'm quite impressed with what she is studying there. So we've written a number of books at Reasons to Believe that will help people that are going through the public education system. And we actually written the books in such a way that I think would impress their teachers. And so rather than encouraging high school students to challenge their science teacher on the spot, as like, you know, I've been reading this book and I wonder what you think about it, and to share the book with them. Because a number of high school students I know have done that. Basically, the teachers were really quite surprised that Christians were writing these kinds of books that are really faithful to the mainstream published scientific literature, but also making the point that there is a need to integrate across all the scientific disciplines in order for people to be able to see the forest in spite of the trees. And so I've seen a number of high school teachers come to faith in Christ simply by being challenged, or being encouraged would be a better word, by their students to read one or more of our books. And as I mentioned earlier, beginning with the origin of life is a good place to start, because I've yet to meet any non-theistic origin of life researcher who is persuaded that they're on track to finding a naturalistic explanation for the origin of life. They all admit that this is one of the great intractable problems they're facing. It doesn't mean that they've lost faith in a naturalistic solution, but they are quite free in admitting that the more we study the original life problem, the more difficult and challenging it's becoming to try to come up with any possible naturalistic explanation. At least that's the case for people who are actually involved in origin of life research. But our book, Origins of Life, will bring that out. Fazal Rana, my colleague, has written an excellent book, Creating Life in the Lab, which basically makes the point, look at the amazing advances we've been able to do under controlled laboratory conditions, but look how far short it is of actually creating life in the lab. And basically makes the point, someone a lot more intelligent, knowledgeable, with a lot more technology and power must be responsible for the origin of life, because given all the assets we put towards it, we're not even close to being able to create life from scratch. On the other hand, we're doing remarkably well at taking existing life, re-engineering it for amazing medical advances.
What other resources does RTB have that could help Ava answer that question?
Well, another book I think would help would be Improbable Planet. I mean, one of the talks I gave last week when I was speaking in virtually in St. Louis at Grace Church was on the faint sun paradox, where I basically made the point, we look at the physics of the sun, it's about 23% brighter today than when life first appeared in planet Earth. But life can only tolerate about a 1% change in the brightness of the sun. But what explains the long history, 3.8 billion year history of life on Earth, is that as the sun's gotten progressively brighter and brighter, the Creator has been removing life from planet Earth and replacing with new life that is in the just right way, more efficient at pulling greenhouse gases from the atmosphere. So as the sun is getting progressively brighter and brighter, our atmosphere is becoming progressively less and less efficient in its capacity to trap heat from the sun, keeping the temperature on the surface of the Earth optimal throughout that 3.8 billion years for an abundance of life on planet Earth. And the point I made in that talk was, only a mind that knows the future physics of the sun, the Earth, and the moon will know which life to remove from planet Earth and what new life to create to replace that life in order to keep perfectly in step with the changing physics of the sun, the Earth, and the moon. Basically making the point, if we want to understand the history of life on planet Earth, we have to integrate biology with paleontology, with geophysics and astrophysics. And that's hardly ever done in the evolutionary biology community. And if you read Improbable Planet, I also make the point, we have to integrate conservation biology into the paleontology along with the genetics. Anyway, you'll get a good review of all that in Improbable Planet. And in that book, we give you links to all the peer-reviewed papers that we cite. And you can get a free chapter too at reasons.org/Ross.
Thank you, Hugh. We have, I think, time for one more question. And Ava asks another question. She says, how do I refute the multiverse theory?
Well, I'll give you a refutation from the atheist physicist, Leonard Susskind. He's basically encouraging his atheist peers, stop using the multiverse to argue against theism and to claim that, the universe can be explained naturalistically and explains all the fine tuning. Now, he didn't really give a good example. I did that in my book, The Creator and the Cosmos, fourth edition, basically making his point. The multiverse is the idea that the universe is not fine-tuned. There's an infinite number of universes, and they all have different characteristics, even different laws of physics. And our universe happens to be the one out of the infinite number where everything is just right for life. And since all the universes are different from one another, it's inevitable that one out of infinity will get everything just right without there being the need for a God. Well, what I wrote in The Creator and the Cosmos, if that were really the case, And by the way, there's nothing in physics that tells us that all the universes have to be different from one another. You could have an infinite number of universes where they're all the same, in which case that doesn't help deal with the fine-tuning argument. And incidentally, we'll never be able to prove that there's a second universe or a third or a thousandth universe. Observers constrained by relativity and the space-time dimensions of the universe are not going to be able to make any discoveries beyond the space-time realm of our universe. So yes, there may well be many other universes, but we'll never have any observational tool for detecting them. But yeah, let me get into the example. If you really do have an infinite number of universes where they're all different from one another, that means you're going to have an infinite number of planets where you got birch trees on those planets. And we all know that birch trees peel white pieces of bark. Well, if you've got an infinite number of universes, you'll not only have an infinite number of planets with birch trees on them, you're going to have an infinite variety of species of birch trees. And an infinite number of universes, you'll find a species of a birch tree that peels white pieces of bark that are very thin, are rectangular, and measure 8.5 by 11 inches. And these white pieces of birch bark are going to fall on soils in an infinite number of universes. You'll have an infinite variety of soils, all with different chemicals in them. And these white pieces of birch bark are going to fall on soil that make random markings on these pieces of white birch. And the random markings will be identical to all the equations, numbers, letters, paragraphs, letters, diagrams, and figures in every research paper has ever been published. And therefore, all these scientists who published these papers, they didn't do it, the multiverse did it. Leonard Susskind's point is, the multiverse is a problem because it can explain everything. And a theory that explains everything explains nothing. And so that's why I developed that analogy to make that point. If you're going to appeal to the multiverse to eliminate the need for fine-tuning by a God, it simultaneously eliminates the need for any fine-tuning or design by every human being on the surface of the earth. And that's philosophically inconsistent. You're muted.
Thank you for another great class. We've got a couple of questions left, but we'll hold them till next week. So please close us in prayer, Hugh.
I'll be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us two very rich revelations, the book of scripture and the book of nature. And Father, I pray you continue to grant us the grace, the humility, the wisdom, and the love to be able to see what you're revealing in both of those books. And thank you, Lord, that both those books are inexhaustible in terms of what you're revealing. So Father, I pray you'd also give us a motivation to dig deep and see. And Father, allow your Holy Spirit to convert, to personally convict each of us of ways we need to change to be more in line with what you're revealing to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. With that, we'll close this time out. And again, you can save any other questions you got for next week, or you're welcome to engage me on Facebook and Twitter. Let me stop the recording here.